Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that the pastor was given to the local assembly for the purpose of building it up. And also recognize that the means where that is accomplished is by the metabolization of the of Bible doctrine, which is the thinking of our Lord. So as we communicate the information today, we ask that by means of the Spirit it's understood, recalled to mind, and applied to our circumstances as you would have us to do, that we might glorify you by applying your word to our experience as we face the challenges that come our way. We ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of the mandate to keep on standing firm in the freedom that Christ has found, that is found in Christ Jesus, that goes along with the mandate not to be subjected again to the yoke of slavery that's found in Galatians 5:1. And in this passage, as we've seen, there are two imperative moods. And our greater study is the pre-designed plan of God, which is an examination of the imperative moods found in Scripture for the purpose of understanding just what it is that we're supposed to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's from those imperative moods, specifically the ones found in the epistles, but also there's several in the Gospels that relate to the believer's advance in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And of course, Paul here was reaffirming the mandate to the Galatian believers who had received salvation by grace and through faith alone in Christ alone, had begun to function in that freedom, and had left the religion that they had been involved in that was a system of tyranny. And then subsequent to Paul's leaving the area, the Judaizers had come down and were attempting to dissuade them from that freedom that they had received and to again engage them with the slavery, in this case, of another religion, which was Judaism. And of course, Judaism is more insidious than the heathen religions because it actually takes principles from the Old Testament and creates a religion from them surrounding the Mosaic Law. And of course we understand that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. In fact, he is our righteousness, having completely fulfilled the law. So it was Paul's responsibility to readdress the Galatian believers with regard to that freedom and to engage them with the truth of freedom that they were to persist in, which ultimately results in them walking in the same way that they were saved. So as you received him, so walk you in him was ultimately the mandate and the idea. So the passage says in the English, for it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm, and that's a present imperative, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. And of course, the do not be subject is again a present imperative with a negative. So in essence, there are two imperative moods found in that passage that relate to each other. One is to persist in that which you have been functioning in, and second is to not be resubjected. We've seen that truth, the Greek word aletheia, and that is defined in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament as the reality of God, that enables the believer to keep on standing firm in freedom and prevents them from being resubjected to that yoke of slavery. And of course, truth has to be dispensationally understood. You know, there were mandates for the Old Testament saints in Israel. And they were legitimate for that period of time. There were mandates for the time of the hypostatic union, where the disciples were following the Lord Jesus Christ and his students were advancing in the Word of God that he was teaching them directly. And then as the mystery doctrine was presented by Paul primarily because he was the primary source of the mystery doctrine of the church age. Peter and John came along later and also taught the information, but the primary information was conveyed from Paul, and that related to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer functioning in the reality of that fact. And of course, that is a status quo that was different than the situation prior. So as a result of that, there's a different set of mandates. And we have the mandates as we've examined, such as keep on walking by means of the Spirit, or do not, and also stop quenching the Spirit, stop grieving the Spirit. And of course, that those are mandates that are unique to the church age. They do not exist in the Old Testament, nor did they exist, for that matter, during the hypostatic union, although they could have had the disciples chosen to ask God for the Holy Spirit in that period. But of course, the protocol for the spiritual life of the believer in the church age changed as of Pentecost, the year of our Lord's crucifixion. And so we have to be cognizant of that reality and not only look at what God has done for the Old Testament saints in the sense of being faithful, but at the same time look to the uniqueness of our spiritual life and to function in that reality. So we saw that Lord Jesus Christ is grace, is truth. Now he's characterized as the way, the truth, and the life. He's also characterized as being filled with grace and truth. And we've seen that the issue with the relationship with God that's predominant is grace. Because mankind starts out in a status quo of condemnation. And there's no point in heaping greater condemnation upon those which are already condemned. So God's plan is one of reconciliation and redemption and propitiation. It's characterized by grace. It's God reaching down to mankind in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ to provide man with the opportunity to have a relationship with him because of God's satisfaction, or the fact that God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Jesus Christ is truth. He personifies truth. And grace and truth function together in God's plan for mankind. And that while all believers are known by God, not all believers know God through their perception, metabolization of Bible doctrine. So there are many believers on the planet today who are known by God. Remember, God knows all who are His. And that's why we have to be very careful in our evaluation of people, because many people are saved and they're members of the royal family. And our message, of course, to everyone, not just believers, is one of reconciliation. The issue, though, is how is one reconciled? The case of an unbeliever, they are reconciled by simple faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's the issue with them. For a believer, the issue is acknowledging known sin, because our reconciliation with God was already purchased and is already reality. We just have to appropriate the grace associated with our position. And so that's why the doctrine that's really relevant to the believer, who doesn't understand it at least, is simply acknowledging sin. And from that point, then they are empowered by God the Holy Spirit until a subsequent sin to actually receive the doctrine and to advance in it. And of course, they can then function in that grace policy experientially. We saw that the purpose of the spiritual life was to learn the truth, as Paul had learned it in Philippians 4:9. And of course, we saw this scripture a while back, last time or the time before, where Paul had learned in 4:11, actually, was the passage we looked at, but I'll go back to 4:9 after. He says, Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So Paul had learned, and the word here is oida, and he came to know with complete understanding, is the point. And as a result of that understanding, he was able to function in no matter what his circumstances. And of course, part of that understanding was recognizing his place in God's plan. That he was the apostle to the church, and that it was incumbent upon him to convey the message of reconciliation. And of course, that's what he did. And in fact, he said in other passages, he said, you know, it would be beneficial for me to actually be resurrected or to die and to exit the planet. But for your sake, it'd be better for me to stay. And I know that God's plan for me will have me stay. And certainly that was beneficial, as we are the beneficiaries of that. So he had learned, as we see in 4:11, but he starts this out with the idea, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So the issue for us is to learn this truth, this dispensationally specific truth, so that we can be aware of the specific mandates that are on us and not be yoked up with some mandates that are not on us. That's the issue. So in other words, we recognize the mandate regarding the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we don't recognize the mandates for certain holy day keeping, etc., or certain types of food and foods that one would eat or not eat, or other systems of legalism as they would be used as in a religious sense. Of course, this is an extension of the command that our Lord Jesus Christ had made himself in Matthew 11. So here we have, come to me, all you who are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you rest, in Matthew 11:28. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And here the word learn is also an imperative. That I am gentle, humble, and heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. See, Paul had taken the mandate that the Lord Jesus Christ had conveyed to him to heart, and he then was passing on that information to the believers in the church age. And of course, we have received that via the writings that have come down through the centuries. So we have the mandates here to advance in truth, which perpetuates freedom. So we're going to go back to our Psalms 119 passage and look at a Old Testament individual. In fact, last time we were developing it, this individual was a Jewish believer, and he was on the death march to Babylon, having been defeated in battle. And he was recalling the doctrine that he had received under the ministry of Jeremiah, and applying it to his circumstances as he was facing the incredible adversity of the death march and the slavery associated with that. So we recognize that God had taken Israel out, and they were in a status of captivity for 70 years, and that they were then sent back to the land then to repopulate the area, and for history to be completed, because ultimately Israel had to be in the land. Ultimately, the system had to be, you know, the Jewish system as it existed had to exist for Jesus Christ to come along and completely fulfill the law. You know, remember, his mission was first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And actually, it was for the whole group of people, but the initial mandate for him was to come as the Messiah and the King of the Jews, or the King of Israel, and to fulfill the promises to Israel that were conveyed through the Davidic covenant. So he hasn't completely finished that work, but that was part of the process, and it had to be accomplished in the land that they were assigned. And so they would ultimately come back to the land some 70 years later. So last time we saw the attitude of the writer of Psalms 119 regarding the instruction for living the spiritual life of Israel that's found in the Torah. And of course, that was the specific, unique spiritual life of Israel that we refer to as the ritual plan. And of course, that is the system that actually was being attempted in some regard to be foisted off on the Gentile believers, which was not proper. But it was legitimate at the time that this was written. And that's why I say the best lie is as close to the truth as you can get it and yet not have it be the truth. See, that's the best lie, because you can say, well, it's in there. And you can make that argument in truth. It is in there, but it's not necessarily for you. See, that's the issue. We have to recognize, and the Bible's clear about what is addressed to whom. And so that's not ambiguous, and it can be clearly understood by reading the Bible in the original languages, and for that matter, for the most part, even in the English. Good decisions from a position of strength, and they provide belief freedom to make additional choices in life from a greater position of strength. So even though he was in a status quo of physical slavery at this point on the death march, he was in spiritual freedom. So the point we've addressed this before in previous studies is that your spiritual life is what goes on in your head between the Lord Jesus Christ under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit as you recall Bible doctrine. And nobody can take that away from you. So no matter what kind of environment you might be in as far as its difficulty experientially, you still can walk in freedom. And of course, during that period of time, you have this enigma, really, with what's going on. Because you have freedom in your soul, possibly, or in this case, this individual did, but in his experience, he did not have freedom at that point in time. Now, of course, that enigma can only exist for a short period of time, because ultimately, the Word of God has to bear out the truth. And so, during this time of probation, God permits evil things to happen to people who are functioning in the spiritual life. Indeed, we're going to see that that's part of the plan of God for us. And part of our knowing what God's plan for us, it helps us have the appropriate expectations. Now, it's interesting that when people's expectations are developed from kind of where they are, for example, someone who's in a very poor area, in a very destitute part of the world, does not aspire to have great, lofty things. I mean, they wouldn't likely expect to have a 747 or a yacht or a big, fancy car. No, they just want their next meal. But you take someone that lives in some fancy part of the world that has been very blessed by God, then they have expectations for more things. So our expectations, our situation to some extent determines what our expectations are. So, and that's why it's not impossible to understand that Satan, for example, who was set up in the most lofty position in heaven, short of the Lord Jesus Christ, would actually aspire as a creature to usurping that. Because he was in a position that he, of course, he'd done nothing to receive it, but he was there. And so from this great position of blessing, he then aspired, of course, it was a sin because of the arrogance involved, but he aspired to actually to take over the position of the Most High. So you can understand that we have a continuum. And if we're in a low place, we have relatively modest expectations. If we're in a higher place, we have greater expectations. Well, in our experience in life, we have to recognize that we're in the devil's world. And so our expectations have to be tempered by that reality. Now, when we're in heaven, face to face with the Lord, then our expectations will be met because it'll be beyond what we can ask or think. But on this planet, our temporal expectations should be somewhat tempered. However, spiritually, our expectations are greater because we have the power and the thoughts of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we need to be focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and our place in his plan while on the devil's world. See, and that can help us deal with the circumstances that come our way that are adverse, for example. So just an aside. And as that cognition of where we are helps us make good decisions with regard to what we should do next, you know, rather than just trying to become occupied with things that are beyond what is reality given the situation we're in. In other words, the truth of who we are and what we are. In other words, we're soldiers for Christ in the devil's world in an angelic conflict. Now that sets up a set of expectations for someone. And we're going to study some of that going here in a little bit because we have to understand that there's certain adversity associated with being a soldier. Just as there is in a spiritual sense today, just as there is in a temporal sense, for example, if one is in a military in, say, the United States, functional in one of the wars we're involved with. So those folks go through adversity that normal people don't go through, but they expect it. And so they're not disillusioned when it happens. Same way we should be in the various circumstances that we have. So comparing the Old Testament's life, spiritual life, which consists primarily of faith, rest, and occupation with Christ, we have the spiritual life of the church age. And of course, this spiritual life is greater than the spiritual life of the Israelite dispensation. And we have spiritual mechanics that ultimately become spiritual dynamics. And so the mechanics come to play, and we function with the components of the mechanics, and we learn how to live in that sphere, and then that becomes our natural lifestyle in a way of mechanics. So the utilization of the power options, that is the filling of the Holy Spirit, results plus human IQ, results in spiritual IQ, plus grace apparatus for spiritual perception, equals the two power options. So the two power options are, remember, the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. That's the power that's deployed in our soul to deal with the circumstances that we face. The function of those three spiritual skills includes the filling of the Holy Spirit plus the grace apparatus for spiritual perception equals the 10 problem-solving devices, which we know and for the most part memorize. Execution of the three stages of this adult spiritual life, which is potentiated by the three spiritual skills. We have stage one, and we've studied these before, so I'm going through them fast. We have spiritual self-esteem plus cognitive self-confidence equals the 10 problem-solving devices, plus providential preventive suffering equals spiritual autonomy. And so this is where you know who you are and you are comfortable in that reality. In other words, you have a spiritual identity in union with Christ, and you understand the truth of your situation in time, and are applying the doctrine appropriately via the problem-solving devices. And then stage two, it leverages from spiritual autonomy, which adds cognitive independence. So we have self-confidence here, independence, and invincibility. That's the progression that occurs in our soul as we deal with the circumstance. So spiritual autonomy, which is a product of stage one, plus cognitive independence, which derives from having absolute confident expectation in God, that's hope. So in essence, if you want to do a parallel here between stage one, stage two, and three, stage one is faith, stage two is hope, stage three is love. That's our 1 Corinthians 13:13 connection. So that's how you could characterize this if you want. But this is a process that engages with us, that we engage with to get there. So spiritual autonomy plus cognitive independence plus problem-solving device number nine, which is happiness of God, plus momentum testing in four stages equals spiritual maturity. So that's when we are in a position where we can actually, we have the capacity in our soul from Bible doctrine and the ability to function in the spiritual life in such a way that God can actually, if he chooses to, present us as he did Job to Satan for additional testing. So we've actually gone to get to this point, we've actually gone through several series of tests. Because remember, God tests us in order for us to understand who we are. Just like Abraham, when he went up the hill to sacrifice his son, the issue was really for him to explain to the angels that he would be truly obedient to God irrespective of the sacrifice. But in the process, he himself learned of God's faithfulness. Because in the end, God did not even permit him to give his only son, Isaac. You know, his only natural son. I guess Ishmael was a natural son in a sense, but his only son from Sarah. So, anyways, he did not have to offer his son because God provided the ram caught in the thicket, which was equivalent to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, God himself did actually give his uniquely born son. So he actually went through with the process where Abraham just had to go through there in his head. So, anyways, that was his, in essence, his coming to a status of spiritual maturity. And then spiritual maturity, where we are actually potentially presented to the angelic realm, comes with cognitive invincibility, problem-solving device number 10, which is occupation with Christ, evidence testing in two categories, potentially, towards circumstances and towards people, and that results in maximum glorification of God. So we have these categories of testing that actually advance us. And remember, testing is for the purpose of approval. God never tests us beyond what we're able. He always provides a means of escape. And of course, the means of escape is generally the spiritual life when the application of the problem-solving device is appropriate to the test, as we'll see in our passage as we go along further in our Psalms, in our Psalms 119 passage. So advancing in the spiritual life of the church age enables the believer to function inside the predesigned plan of God with continuously increasing flexibility, versatility, capacity, and dexterity when under pressures of prosperity and adversities in life. So in essence, this is how one actually applies the doctrine to experience and then comes into the awareness, the cognitive awareness that's appropriate to the situation. Whether that be self-esteem, I know who I am, independence, I'm not trusting in anyone but God and His Word, and the Lord Jesus Christ and my relationship with Him, or invincibility, I will trust Him even though He destroys me. You know, that was Job's ultimate end game. He says, I will trust Him more than, even if I get wasted in the process. So he was willing to go through the process of being taken completely out, if that were what God demanded or required. It didn't happen, but he was willing to go there. So his head had already gone to the point where his body might have to go. Of course, we understand from the story that Satan was actually restrained from killing him. But in the Lord Jesus Christ says, not my will, but thy will. That's his delegation to God as the ultimate judge who would determine what was the appropriate result. And Paul, in a sense, said the same thing when he says it'd be better for me to return to home to be with the Lord but it's better for you if I stay here. So that was his idea. And so he was willing to take whatever decision God made with regard to his circumstances in time. And that's kind of where we all have to go. And when you get to that point, then that's cognitive invincibility, because you'll completely overcome the fear of death. Death is simply a transition for you because you understand it. See, truth tells us about what death is. It's a transition from time to eternity. And it happens in a blink of an eye. And so at the moment this temporal body ceases to function on this planet, we're transited out of here. And we have, at that point, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. So when that is so real to us that we have no concern about the temporal issues of life, and we're responsible in those issues, but we're not concerned about the details of life, then we are ready to make that transition in the event that that's required at that time. And, of course, maintaining that cognitive identity is a challenge, because the ultimate nature is constantly assaulting us with regard to our temporal reality and our temporal needs. And that's a battlefront that we constantly deal with in the soul that we have to address with truth. So doctrine then has to be arrayed against those thoughts that are constantly being directed towards us, so that we can have the proper attitude. And that's the challenge. Such advancement, this spiritual life creates greater versatility, capacity, and dexterity. Such advancement provides great liberty of action and freedom of thought. Decision and action while maintaining focus on the ultimate objective of maximum glorification of God through one's occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in Hebrews 12:2, where we have fixing our, of course, the context of Hebrews 12, remember, is Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 goes through the entire realm of the faith heroes of the Old Testament. That's what it's all about. It goes through Abraham and Sarah and, you know, the whole bunch of them. Not everyone, of course, but many. So the great heroes of the Old Testament are described in Hebrews 11. And so what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, okay, well, let's leverage from that and parlay that cognizance of that into our experience through our occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, because remember, Jesus Christ is the prototype or the archon of the believer in the church age. He is the one who set the pattern for us. And so we're to walk as he walked, ultimately. So as it says here, backing up a verse, it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that is the Old Testament saints, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. So here we have the old sin nature impeding our progress in our application of the truth, because it gets us distracted onto temporal issues that are important, but they're not really the issue. Remember the Lord's words in Matthew 4. The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every spoken word of God. Every rhema of God. So the communication of doctrine was more important than necessary food. And of course, he was where? He was during a process of not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. So he was kind of hungry. You know, his needs physically weren't being met right then. Of course, they would be ultimately, but in the meantime, he was in this test. And it was incumbent upon him to apply the doctrine first and not fail the test, even though he was being pressured to make such a decision. Of course, that was his test was Satan. You know, he didn't have an old sin nature, so that wasn't a problem for him. But he was face to face with the adversary at that point, who was attempting to dissuade him from his pursuit of the plan of God for his life, which we understand, had he failed, we wouldn't be here today. So he becomes our the object of our entire concentration, which is verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine, or faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising or disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he completely fulfilled the mandates that God had for him with regard to his unique place in the plan of God, which was to become the one who would actually purchase the freedom of mankind. So we're now, the mandate to us is simply walk into freedom. You've been bought with a price. You've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. Now live in the freedom that Christ has purchased for you. You've appropriated that by faith alone and Christ alone. Now live in it. that's the challenge. And of course, that was the challenge that was given to the Galatians and what Paul was reminding them about in our passage. Freedom and liberty emphasize the part that volition plays in execution of the spiritual life, beginning with the decision to apply problem-solving device number one, which of course is acknowledging any known sin, all the way to the patient endurance needed to persevere through evidence testing. And of course, ultimately, the endurance of suffering through evidence testing involves generally a test where you are tested for things you didn't do. It's undeserved suffering. In other words, you had absolutely nothing to do with being in this circumstance. You did everything right, and yet you're still under this adversity. And of course, that's when you're really becoming a witness for God in the angelic conflict. Because that's the great argument that the deceiver, Satan, made against God, is how can we creatures trust you? And so God is experientially creating the environment where believers who advance in the spiritual life have capacity to trust God even when it looks like, or even if they are taken out in the process. And so they demonstrate that their confidence in God is irrespective of the results. It doesn't matter. They trust in God because of who He is, not because of what He gives them. So they're totally focused on Him and His integrity, and that is their whole life. And so what happens to them in time is okay. Of course, the only way you can do that is to know the truth. And that is, the moment you die, you're face to face with the Lord. You know, otherwise you're going to be whining and complaining as you come under that testing. Of course, in such an individual isn't even the capacity to be placed in such a test. So they're failing earlier tests in the process, as we've seen the sequence of tests that occur as the believer advances in the spiritual life. So this endurance is necessary to persevere through evidence testing. And of course, our Lord did that. You know, when He was on the cross, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't have a clue of what they were doing, but it was a necessary part of the plan. In fact, had they known, they wouldn't have done it, which is kind of interesting. So they had to be under a status of deception in order for them to actually have done what they did. Neither system of jurisprudence would have put Him on the cross had they really known who He was. The Jews would not have, and neither would have the Romans. But both systems put Him on the cross. And that was necessary because it was a necessary part of God's plan. But in the process, He had to commit His whole life to the Supreme Court of Heaven for vindication, which indeed did happen because He was resurrected on the third day. And He now sits at the right hand of the Father. Freedom and liberty speak of the absence of restraint and obligation demanded by the old sin nature in the status of unbelief. You see, old sin nature puts on us a load that we're not supposed to bear. So we can take the thing about the old sin nature is it'll say, well, I have to maintain certain things in life because that's necessary for me to live. Well, no, that's not true, because you might not be here tomorrow, or you might not be here in T plus 1 second. Okay, and if you are, then God will provide for you in that T plus 1, plus 2, plus 3, plus 4. So we are totally focused on the here and the now, with confident expectation that God will provide us, well, everything that we need. In fact, He has, if we're not dead. He's provided us with everything we need right now. And we're confident that because He's got us this far, He's going to take us whatever the next steps will be, irrespective of what goes on. And so we're totally focused on Him for that reality. And we're not caught up with the demands that the old sin nature foists upon us, and that the cosmos, through the old sin nature, foists upon us. And so we're free of that. And that's the point. We're free of that. Now, it's not necessarily just religion. I mean, that was the case in point with regard to the Galatians. But it isn't. I mean, if the cosmos is always telling us that we have to have certain resources in order to continue life in the cosmos. But it's not true. Because the provisions that you need to live in the cosmos will be provided by God as you get there. And we've talked about how Jesus Christ traveled light. He had everything and nothing simultaneously. So it's kind of that's another enigma. The believer has everything and nothing at the same time, because they don't have to carry anything, because what is necessary for them to have is prepositioned by God and His plan. So as they walk along the plan, the provisions are there for those who are aware to look for them. and they just show up. The words in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. The word there is pros, face to face with you. In other words, if you are oriented to God and His grace, you are cognizant of the fact that the resources are prepositioned, and you're just waiting on them to show up. And they will be face to face in such a way that you can't miss them. And in Psalms 23, grace and mercy shall pursue you all the days of your life. So stop running. You know, that's the point. So we are to focus on recognition of God as the source, and that He will be there for us when we get there, because remember, He lives in eternity. So we're not concerned with the old sin nature's demands that come on us when we don't believe what the doctrine says. Remember, because in the status of unbelief. This principle transfers over to the post-salvation spiritual life, in that the church-age believer is not restrained by or obligated to keep the Mosaic law for righteousness. And that's specific to the issue of the Galatian believers, where the religion that they were being presented that was to enhance their relationship with God, but nothing was further from the truth, was this system of legalism that involved circumcision, Sabbath days, etc. You know, and so the world, again, has its own systems of religion that were attempts to foist upon us its ideas. Not the least, for example, the green lie. You know, that man is destroying the planet. Yeah, right. I mean, we certainly might not be doing the best with it that we should, but we can't destroy it. You see, that's the thing. We cannot do that. It's impossible. Until such time as the Lord takes it out, it'll be here. So Romans 10, we have Jesus Christ as the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. In other words, the spiritual life of any dispensation is divorced from the constraints of legalism and endowed with the broad boundaries of God's grace under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it's always God's grace that continues and perpetuates our status quo. All of these concepts are brought forth in this expanded translation of Psalms 119:45, where it says, I will execute the spiritual life of my dispensation endowed with the broad boundaries of grace, for I seek your precepts. See, grace and truth are married, and we talked about that marriage. And the more truth we have, the more cognizance of grace. And remember, God's policy towards mankind is grace. His entire essence is deployed towards man in grace. And the purpose for that is to demonstrate His integrity towards mankind, and not only man, but the angels. Because remember, that was the issue, again, going back to our previous thing I said, regarding the accusation that the angels made against God, that they couldn't trust Him. And so He's in the process of demonstrating that His entire essence is for the purpose of conveying grace to undeserving creatures, and that which is what He is doing. The next synonym for Bible doctrine found in this passage, that is the Psalms 119 passage, which is the Hebrew word pekudim, that is translated precepts. This word refers to the imperative moods of the law that place upon the believer the responsibilities associated with their spiritual life. So in essence, that's again what our greater study is to understand the principles that are found in the word regarding the spiritual life. It refers to the divine mandates in Scripture where man's responsibilities set forth. Freedom demands responsibility, and those who have freedom are willing to submit to those standards that ensure the perpetuation of freedom, per Luke 12:48b, where we have, let's see here, from everyone who has been given, much shall be required, and for whom is they entrusted much, they shall ask all the more. So in essence, this is an example that the Lord used, and it described the fact that the more one was given, the more would be required. And that's logical. Obviously, if one has greater understanding, one is perfectly legitimate for God to ask greater responsibility. Now, that goes along with, though, the idea that God won't test us beyond what we're able. But nonetheless, what that means is in the church age, we're going to face tests that the Old Testament saints didn't engage. In fact, the majority of the Old Testament saints, when they were under a test, they were actually delivered in it. In other words, they survived. In the New Testament, generally they don't. You know, most of the New Testament saints die. Okay, if you go back and look at all, of the disciples, who survived? John. the Lord himself went to the cross. So it's not simply being delivered in time that's the issue. Because remember, Israel's promises are earth-centric. The church's promises are heaven-centric. So Israel, generally speaking, I mean, not everyone, but generally speaking, if you go back and look at the faith heroes in Israel, it's all about deliverance and their perpetuation of life on the planet in that deliverance. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, Israel crossing the Red Sea. You know, they're all examples of deliverance. Whereas in the church age, if you look at all the examples, not necessarily everyone, but for the most of the ones recorded in Scripture, certainly, they end up being martyrs. So we have to recognize that's to whom much is given, much is required, and what's been given to us. More doctrine, more understanding of who we are, more capacity to deal with the circumstance. In fact, you know, more capacity to resort to the Supreme Court of Heaven for judicial treatment. And, of course, the ultimate demonstration of that is when one is actually being a martyr and maintaining the attitude of thy will be done in the process and not getting angry and upset, just going with God's plan for your life at that point. So, again, much is required for those who have more. The Hebrew word translated seek in the Psalms 119 passage is the word verb darish. It describes an intensive inquiry into an investigation into a particular subject that is done with great care. And of course, going back, it says, I will execute the spiritual life of my dispensation endowed with the broad boundaries of grace. And that's a literal translation of the word freedom. For I seek your precepts. The word seek there is the word deresh. It's the same idea that's presented by the word diligent that we studied previously in 2 Timothy 2:15. And so we just finished this segment prior to launching on the one we're in, where we have the mandate, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So that diligence relates to the seek or the pursuit of the word of God. The writer therefore searches the scripture for insight regarding the responsibilities, and as a result he confidently executes the spiritual life to the maximum. So he was conforming to the protocol that God had provided for him in the ritual plan. In verse 45 of Psalms 119, it says, I will execute the spiritual life of my dispensation, endowed with broad boundaries of grace, for I carefully research your precepts. Freedom comes with responsibility and obligation. And in verse 46, we have, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. And of course, that's where we have also the similar opportunity to be a witness. And this particular person was on the death march. And so he was going to be taken to a foreign land where he was going to be able to speak of the truth of the God of Israel. You know, an example of, we don't have the story of this particular individual, but we do have stories of those who did. I mean, for that matter, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are four who actually were, I mean, they actually were prepositioned by God prior to this. But nonetheless, they were carried off during the first attack, and they were set up in Babylon, and they actually stood up against Nebuchadnezzar and the government there when it was appropriate. You know, the lion's den is one case. The fiery furnace is another. So were they determined that they would not violate the precepts of the Torah to get along in that foreign land? They stood up for the principles they'd learned in doctrine class, irrespective of the cost. Now, it turns out it didn't cost them their life, although it certainly looked like it might. So, again, they were actually witnesses of the truth to that foreign nation. In the same way, we have our opportunities that are presented. Of course, we have a mandate to that as well. Witnessing is a concept from the courtroom. A witness is a person whose firsthand knowledge of an event, and as a result, is under obligation to testify truthfully. And so we actually speak the truth in love to those around us. And of course, the greatest truth that we can convey to anyone is simple, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the greatest truth, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. So if people, you know, have it, of course we don't force our way on people, but when someone asks, we are quick to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. The veracity of the testimony is found in the fact that the witness continues to repeat the same data over and over without contradiction. So as one is tested with regard to the truth, one is consistent with repeating the truth irrespective of the pressure. Bearing false witness is prohibited in the ninth commandment of the Decalogue of the Mosaic Law, as described in Exodus 20:16, where it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Of course, it's typically described, this is where we get the idea of lying. But the concept that's described here in Exodus, remember this is the Freedom Code, it's really about in a court of law, not perjuring yourself, is what's really being addressed here. In Anglo-Saxon jurisprudence, violation of this commandment is referred to as perjury, which is defined as the willful assertion that to a matter of fact, opinion, belief, or knowledge made by a witness to a matter in a judicial proceeding that is part of his evidence under oath, such assertion being material to the issue or point of inquiry and known to such witness to be false. So that's a lie that's presented in a court of law, and that's again what the context is in Exodus 20. The word edah is always used in reference to the testimony of God. And of course, God's testimony is absolutely true. In other words, all that God has chosen to communicate in the Torah is absolutely unqualified truth. And of course, we can go beyond that. Again, the point of reference of the writer of the Psalms 119 was the law, because that was what comprised the spiritual life of his time. Those who, for whatever reason, are motivated to repeat what God has written are witnesses to his testimony. And, of course, that's our job as well. We're to witness of his truth, which is, of course, the person of Jesus Christ. In the face of unjust and unfair treatment, making such a witness can be very dangerous and, in some case, is fatal. Human circumstances change, and with them often comes suppression of speech and restrictions on other means of expression. And, of course, that's why people try to coerce people into making an adjustment. But, again, part of the believer's confidence in God is to not make such an adjustment, but to insist upon the truth irrespective of the cost. The Word of God stands forever, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished." And, of course, this was specific to the Torah, because remember, the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. He completely kept the law, which is why, you know, of course, he kept the law. He kept the ritual plan that God had given to Israel impeccably with the spiritual life that we have. See, that's what he did. Now, they couldn't do it. In fact, for that matter, no one with an old sin nature could do it. But one could actually completely fulfill the mandates of the Torah in the person of the impeccable Lord Jesus Christ as he lived the spiritual life. So he was able to do that. Of course, he came to fulfill the law. That was his one of his responsibilities. In fact, one of the first of his responsibilities was to completely fulfill the law. The writer of Psalms 119 declares before the Lord that he will speak the truth revealed in God's word even before kings, regardless of the political situation. Even though the king may not agree, consider it foolish, or even legislate against it, the writer of the psalm contends that he will continue to communicate the divine law. And of course, that's why he had got to that place, because he had thought about what was said in there, and he had already predetermined in his thinking what he was going to do in the event that it occurred. And of course, that's part of what the believer in the church age has to do as well, is to actually be prepared to have the information available to communicate, and then God will actually help us to do that when the event comes into play. And when he does so, he maintains that he will not be ashamed, confused, embarrassed, dismayed, or disgraced. And of course, we have the same kind of mandate in the church age to not be ashamed of the gospel. You know, same idea. The Hebrew word used here is bush, and it addresses a sense of public disgrace that in this case is potential defeat by the hands of the enemy, the Babylonians. And of course, we know that the southern kingdom was actually taken out at this time, and they were carried off into Babylon. Captured by the enemy brings shame, disillusionment, and humiliation. This is the same idea that's presented in 1 John 2:28 regarding the believer's evaluation before the Lord Jesus Christ, where the equivalent Greek word is used. And so we have 1 John, where we actually are presented before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and where directly after the resurrection of the church, we face in evaluation. It says, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, that's of course at the resurrection of the church, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And of course we do that by what? Being true to the word, by applying the doctrine and witnessing of it in those circumstances where we have the opportunity. The psalmist contends that such a circumstance he will not be ashamed because the truth of his trust, faith, and confidence in God just expressed in verse 42, where he says, I have confidence in your word. And verse 43, I confidently wait with patience on your justice. So having transferred his case against his enemy to the Supreme Court of Heaven, the psalmist expressed trust in the Lord to protect him in the interim. So he actually was there. Of course, we understand that on the death march, he was certainly in a status, he had no position to be able to help himself. If he was going to survive this, it was God that was going to enable him to survive it. And many did not survive. So he was waiting on God to save him. And of course, since he wrote this, that was the case. He has confidence in that even if captured by an enemy, he will be a witness before his enemy of the divine legislation found in the Torah, without shame, confusion, embarrassment, dismay, disgrace, disillusionment, or humiliation. In verse 47, it says, I shall delight in your commands, which I love. Here are two verbs in this verse that indicate the writer's motivation toward doctrine. This is described by the Hebrew word sha'ah, that means to delight oneself in, to find pleasure in, and it implies being totally absorbed or focused, or to meditate or think about something. The Greek word, the Greek translation is melatano, or melateo, which is used in 1 Timothy 4:14, that is translated meditate in the King James Version. So if we look at the King James Version, it relates to the believer's function in the same attitude towards the word, where it says, neglect not the gift that is in you, which is given by prophecy for the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. And of course, that was Paul's instructions to Timothy with regard to the spiritual gift that he had received of being pastor teacher. And he'd been recognized as such by the elders of the church. The delight spoken of here results in his executing the spiritual life of Israel. The psalmist has done his Bible study, or in this case, Torah study, and has made application of the faith rest drill. He's reached the third and fourth stages of the faith rest drill, which involve the application of Bible doctrine to man and circumstances. The third stage of the faith rest drill is confidence based on the doctrinal rationales and results in courage to make application to man and circumstances. The fourth stage is the application of Leviticus 19:18 to your enemies, which is here is a transfer of one's case over to the Supreme Court of Heaven for judgment. So, in essence, the Israelite believers were able to get to extremely high levels of faith rest by virtue of the plan of God that they had. In verse 18 of Leviticus 19, it says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the reason for that, I am the Lord. So ultimately, they were to do the right thing, irrespective of the fact that they were being treated poorly because of who God was. The same principle is restated in the church age in Romans 12:18 to 21, where Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we have the same principle taught in the Old Testament, and of course we have greater capacity to actually function in that reality. Such a believer has great soul tranquility, is free from fear, and motivated by the truth of Bible doctrine, and secure in their confidence of divine provision and care when under any kind of pressure. The thing that delights him is Bible doctrine, that is described in the passage by the Hebrew word mishwa, that is translated commandments. It's the same word used in Job 23:12, Job says, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And of course, Job was going through evidence testing here and was demonstrating before the angels that God was right, that he was a righteous man, and that though he failed, he implemented the plan of God so appropriate to his dispensation, and he acknowledged his sin, and he got right back up and kept on moving, even though he was accused of being wrong by his friends. So he was under adversity from not only the physical environment, but from his friends, who were really not acting as friends at the time, because they didn't understand. But of course, neither did Job, but God did, and so did the angels. So, but Job nonetheless prevailed in the test and was vindicated. This makes reference to all 613 imperative moods in the Old Testament. See, they have their own group that define the mandates of God for the spiritual life of Israel that we know is the ritual plan of God. The writer of Psalms 119 uses the word on three occasions to express how the commands of God reflect his divine attributes. In verse 96, it says, "All your commandments are faithful." In 151, he says, "They are truth." In 172, the B part, it says, "All your commands are righteousness." We have learned that these three verses, that commands come from the source of the integrity of the eternal Logos, or the Lord Jesus Christ, described as the Word in John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this Logos was related to the commands of our Lord. They're righteous because they come from a perfect God. They are truth because they're backed by divine veracity. They're faithful because they're backed by divine immutability. Consequently, we may depend on relying upon them in absolute confidence. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more of God's integrity. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your Word, and ask that you would, by means of the Spirit, help us to recall these words into our consciousness as we face the challenges that come our way this next few days. Bring us back safely next time, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.